Okay, go ahead and stretch. Go ahead and stretch, get your arms out a little bit. Do the movement because you know, in fact, we may do one halfway through. So you're comfortable. What I do not want you to think is that I'm coming against any of you today. My goal today is merely to present facts. That's my job. That's my goal, is to present facts. It is somewhat like in the movie The Wizard of Oz, when you have the people coming in to see Oz for the, I think it's the second time they come in, and there's that loud booming voice, and the curtain is pulled back, and you see the man behind the curtain, and you hear, ignore the man behind the curtain, listen to me. Okay, my point today is not to say something is bad or good, because the issue I want to touch on is a tricky issue. It's a touchy issue. But I merely want to pull the curtain back to show you the facts. Not to change your mind or sway you, but to show you the facts. It is for you to make up your mind. It is for you to go and study and find if this is what it is, the true or not true. I'll be saying to the deaf community, like, the first 8 or 9 slides, we're just going to be reading many words. Okay? We'll get to verses in a minute. What I need to first do is open up the past. Okay? So many of you are getting very curious. So what's he going to touch on? Okay? That. Okay? That's what I want to touch on today, is the Trinity. So, the Trinity is usually set as a diagram, as a triangle. In some communities, if you continue going way back, even before Christians took this, you're like, Christians took this. Yes, Christians took this. The triangle of multiple gods being and working together goes way back before Christianity. And we'll get to that in a minute. But it is this concept that we're going to talk about. Trinity beliefs are this. I was sort of surprised by how they said this. The Father, Yahweh of the Old Testament, is how they describe it. These are not my words. I literally copy and pasted. Okay? The Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, again, you can tell I wouldn't have written that word, comprised the Godhead or God in his entirety. What I find intriguing here is they call Yahweh the Old Testament. That means these two were pretty silent in the Old Testament. I don't know if they were caged up or what, but by their definition, I'm a little bit concerned in that. Each of the divine persons individually at the same time are also fully God. So what you have is, it would be like in a house where you have father, father, and father, three fathers, and they have complete autonomy to go out, or ability to go out and tell you what to do, but we completely are together one person. Okay? Each of these divine persons is also fully distinct. And so while they're completely one, they're completely different from one another. Okay? This is one of those you're starting to go, and they're the same, but they're different. It's one God, but three. And what you'll get from most people is, it's just a mystery, believe it. That will be the phrase you'll hear from someone. They function separately, but they are nevertheless united in purpose. Again, that makes me wonder, well, how come it says Yahweh of the Old Testament, if they're all working, and then why do we have a specific different working? And it sort of scares me a little bit, because what they define is that Yahweh of the Old Testament is mean and judgmental. It's Jesus who is reigning now. This is their theology that shows real love and mercy, which is why things are different now than they were. That somewhat concerns me, going back to that, and yet they work in united purpose. Well, shouldn't they have been working in united purpose the whole time? Okay? That's my question. I don't understand. Origins. Now, again, I'm taking this from historical texts. The earliest expression of the concept came from this gentleman, a Latin theologian who wrote in the early 3rd century, at least 300 years after Messiah's death, or 270, depending on the number you want. He coined, that would be like today patenting the word Trinity, or persons. Now, what's important here is that that word, neither of them existed before the 3rd century in any text. Now, you'd think if Yeshua came to teach the most important concepts that were wrong about truth, this would have been one of the most important ones, because if we can't get God right, we can't get anything right. Now, from the standpoint of later orthodoxy, opinions, beliefs, a key episode of this series occurred in 325 in the Council of Nicaea, when the Council of Bishops, this is a number of believers that were called together by Constantine, decreed the Father and Son were homothenius, same substance or essence. Now, this was done in regard to a theology that was growing among believers at the time, that the Father worked through the Word. So there was a distinction between the Father and the Word. And so Constantine came together with these group of people. And what you have to understand about Constantine is Constantine wanted to get rid of the Jewishness of Scripture, to get rid of the feast days. So already you should be skeptical, because if you're believing on this, this is the father of this faith that it's starting. Okay? This is the father of that faith. What's intriguing is this is 325. There is no mention of a Trinity at this point, nor the Holy Spirit. In the doctrines that were laid down in 325, there is no talk of a third person, the Holy Spirit. What they say in their documents is the reality of a sameness between Yeshua and the Father. Same power, same strength. Now, moving on from there, Maria Sinclair, Countess of Caithness, in her 1876 book, Old Truths and New Light, states, it is generally, although erroneously, meaning spoken of all over the place, supposed that the doctrine of the Trinity is of Christian origin. Nearly every nation of antiquity possessed a similar doctrine, except two, by the way. There are only two faiths that did not ever hold on to a doctrine of Trinity, and that was Islam and Judaism. Every other one, and St. Jerome basically testifies unequivocally that all ancient nations believed in a Trinity. It already existed, this triangle of three gods that would work together. Egypt had these three gods: the Father, Son, and the Mother of God. That's where they came from. Remember, Yahweh was very specific to say, don't take on the ways of the Egyptians when you leave. Hindu have these three. Greece and Rome have those three, which would have been around them. By the way, if you actually go online and look up the beginning of this idea of a multiple gods working as one, you will find that the texts say that Plato was the one that originated this idea. And it was his disciples that went on and added to it as they went. Babylon. And as we look in Revelation, we see that Babylon is not what we want to be copying or comparing ourselves to. Listen to this. The ancient Babylonians recognized the doctrine of Trinity, three persons as one God. This is written before Christians took it on. As appears from the composite God with three heads forming a part of their mythology and the use of the equilateral triangle as an emblem of such Trinity in unity. Babylon had it long before Christianity took it. Canaan. I can go into many scriptures that Yahweh brings up about Canaan. When you go and destroy them, do not seek out their ways and do not worship me in their ways. Canaan had Baal. He was considered the father god. Tammuz, which is considered the son of Baal. And Ishtar, which was also considered mother of God. Now, there is a part of the mythology and tradition going with these three gods is the day that Tammuz was killed by a wild pig. Queen Ishtar told the people that Tammuz was now ascended to his father Baal, and the two of them would be worshipped as a sacred candle lamp, as the Father, Son, and the Spirit. This is in Canaanite tradition long before we see it in Christendom or any Christian theology. Bible verses with the word Trinity in it. Let me start with Torah. Now you think if Yahweh is going to reveal himself, the essence of who he was, and again, this is my personal opinion, so I'm not asking you to listen to me. In my personal opinion, Torah is the foundation of all scripture and truth. It's when Yahweh puts down the basic principles of everything else. The prophets are like, Yahweh goes, here's the rules, now we're going to see how they live within the rules. And the prophets are basically so, fall, rise. That's all the prophets do as we look through the scriptures, is the playing out of Torah, curses and blessings. Yeshua comes along, and of course then man's fingerprints are all over it. He needs to change it. So in my opinion, I take Torah, and then I take the Gospels, then I take the prophets, and then I look at the rest of the letters and everything else. So to me, there is a specific order of importance. Now again, you don't have to agree with me. That's just the way I see it. And there's a reason. You know what? When they said the word of Yahweh, even in Timothy, when they said the word of Yahweh was sharper than a double-edged sword, guess what? The Gospels and letters, none of them existed. So Timothy was not speaking of them when he wrote that. There was only one thing that was carried in a special box that everybody knew that Yahweh was there, and that was the Ten Commandments. The Torah scroll nearby, but the Ten Commandments themselves. That was the word of Yahweh. Doctrine of Yahweh before 325, if we go and look at all the documents. This means whatever this doctrine is would have been the doctrine around Yeshua's day. There's only one God. Now, what's intriguing here is that Yeshua never, ever disputes this. In fact, we're going to get to it in a little bit, hopefully near the end, where you're going to see that Yeshua has to actually struggle with the idea of being equal with the Father. And you're going to listen to his words reply to the question, are you equal to the Father? I'm going to let his words answer that question. That's not for me to answer. Okay? But let's look at the three different parts that we speak of when we speak of Trinity. Yahweh, the Father. It means the existing one, one true God, name of supreme God among the Hebrews. Even by its title, the one supreme God among the Hebrews tells you that going back in antiquity, Yahweh was it. The word, Dabar, would be the Hebrew word for that. It's a word, a speech, an utterance that's spoken. Now, I'm sorry, if I just go by the Hebrew words, Yahweh, all-existing one, word is a word or utterance. By their definitions, I don't see an equality. If I even go further and go to the word ruach, again, in Hebrew, ruach means breath, wind, animation. I love that one. I never thought of that before when I was looking it up. Animation means that it's the idea that the word constructs it, but it's the spirit that brings it life. The word actually gives the structure, the walls, all the supplies needed, but it is the spirit that brings those things to life. Now, again, it says breath. So we have Yahweh, we have word, and we have breath. By their very words, nothing is being translated into the idea of three different persons. You have Yahweh, you have a word which is coming from Yahweh, and you have a breath that is coming from Yahweh. And again, I'm just taking the words as they're defined. How does Yahweh define himself? Now here's where we get a lot of verses. Most of them are in Genesis, so if you want to go ahead and open up Genesis 1:1, what I want is to take these in order to try and open up what Yahweh was revealing about himself, one verse at a time. I'm not hitting all of them, but understand that if Yahweh is going to reveal himself as a person and who he is, he's going to start from the very beginning. Now, we're going to start with Genesis 1, 1 through 5. He starts off a very simple phrase, in the beginning. This is before anything is written, before anything is accounted for, anything has been written at all, and again into existence, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Elohim. The earth was out form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the breath of Elohim was hovering over the face of the water. Right now, we only have two realities, Yahweh and his breath. And all it's saying is that he created, and now the breath breathing over sort of gives you the feeling of how close he is to that water. Now listen to what it says. It's extremely important when we get to John, which we're going to, not now, and soon though. Soon, but not now. I think someone said that. Soon, but not yet. Then Elohim said, boom. The word came forth and was created. Let there be light. Let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, and it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, the darkness he called night, so the evening and morning were the first day. A word, his breath, Yahweh created. I need you to hold on. Let there be light. That means, boom, light did not exist, and now it exists, because everything was darkness before this. You'll see in John, when we get to it, that Yeshua is referred to as this light. I make a point because that shows that he had to spring forth, be created. Going on, Genesis 1:26. Now, for most, this is where we're going to come back to when they say, well, see, we can prove that there is some idea in the older covenant of a Trinity. Okay? Verse 26, and Elohim said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. So we get this idea, let's go make him. We'll go make him. Now again, we're basing it on the idea we're going to take that a New Testament which does not specify this theology. I mean, there's no chapter going, let me teach you on Trinity. There are verses that are linked together to make the theology, but there is no chapter and verse specifically teaching on it. You're going to take that and you're going to bring it back to understand this. Now, what's intriguing is we're going to get to in a moment where Yahweh's going to open the heavens. You're not going to see three gods. You're going to see one God. Understand who else is in heaven? Angels. What do angels do? The Hebrew word is messengers. They carry messages. Who do they carry messengers to before creation? So let me throw out just a theory. What if Yahweh goes to the angels, let us, because you're taking my word with you, let us go and make man in our image. Let us. I don't know, we'll see. Genesis 15, 17 and 18. This is where Yahweh's making a covenant with Abram. It's quite a beautiful picture because he sees this vision while he's asleep. And if you understand the idea in Scripture that sleep can also mean death, so the idea here is that he's going to keep covenant even while we're asleep, even while we might maybe in death, he's going to keep us and protect us till he fulfills it. It's a beautiful picture. Verse 17, it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark, and behold, there was appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch. A smoking oven and a burning torch. This oven would be a huge fire. The torch would be this idea of a lamp that would be carried. So you have this idea. Now think through scriptures about the idea of a light to my path, and a lamp to my feet, and a light to my path. Same word, lamp. Okay? Same word. Genesis 28. Yahweh's going to open heaven. We were just here just a few weeks ago. Patrick was teaching on this. Starting with verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. Took one of the stones of the place and put it on his head, and he lay down to place to sleep. Then he dreamed, behold, a ladder was set up on earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, Yahweh stood above it and said, Now, he is revealing himself to this man for the first time. And he reveals himself that there are angels that are carrying messages back and forth from him on a ladder. Not specifically a ladder like we think, but I think the idea, ziggurat is what you said? Or staircase. And he reveals himself as this, I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, and the land of descendants, and he goes on from there. So when he opens heaven, does he show us the reality of three thrones or three realities? No, there's only one God on top of that ladder. On top of that staircase. And there are angels that are going back and forth carrying what? His word. Messages. Now let me be very honest. If his word comes to you but the Spirit's not in it, it's the time when you read the Bible and you don't get anything of it. Same idea. But when you read the Bible and later you're driving and you're like, that's when the Spirit pops out from that word and brings it to life. That's when that Spirit pops out. Turn me to Exodus 20. He's going to reveal himself to an entire nation before he gives them the essence of who he is and the commands that they need to carry. It's a pretty important point of history. By the way, the mountain is on fire. He set boundaries because, you see, if they come past the boundaries, because Yahweh's presence is so dense, so pure right there, they're going to die. Why? Because no matter how they've cleansed themselves, they are still what? Sinners. I don't care how much you try and cleanse yourself, we will still always come to that reality. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 4. Who's speaking? Yahweh. And Yahweh spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall now have no other gods before me. Now this is important. He says, I am Yahweh. Now remember, from the text before, Yahweh is the God of the Old Testament representing the Father. You shall have no other gods before me. He continues, you should not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in earth beneath, that is in the water in the earth. You shall now bow down to them nor serve them, for I am Yahweh your God, I am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to a thousand of those who love me and keep my commandments. He's revealing himself. Guess what? Here he is, and he's giving his word. And who's speaking it? Yahweh. Moses is writing it down. Now, if Yahweh is going to speak, those are words I really want to hold on to. Because he's being very specific about himself. Now, Deuteronomy 6:4 says this, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh your Elohim, Yahweh is... One, that is the mantra of Judaism. That is the base and foundation. That is why the Trinity is why most Jewish people will never, ever accept Messiah. Because to do so, they have to break this command and the command we just read in Exodus. And they won't do that. Not by what's taught. God. It means one, each, every, a certain, from the word that means to unite. Now it's important here to unite. It gives us the same picture as the idea of a covenant of marriage. So in other words, it's saying, I Yahweh, am a uniter. I can make one. And we see it in the reality of even a husband and a wife. Same idea, echad, one. Brothers and sisters will come together and love each other as a family. They become echad, one, united in purpose. What does Yeshua say? Or what does John say about? We'll get to Yeshua's words in a minute. So turn with me to John 1:1. The Gospel of John, that is. John's an incredible book. What you need to know is most theologians say that John is the most anti-Semitic gospel that exists. The reason they say that is if you go in and look up the word Jews, the word Jews is used more often in John than any of their gospels. And of course, it's a bad translation because it'll say, and the Jews went to kill him. Well, guess what? Yeshua was a Jew. His disciples were Jews. But the way we read it, and the Jews came to kill him, it sounds awfully anti-Semitic, like this people as a whole, as a unity, were coming against him. That wasn't true. I believe John to be the most Jewish of all the books because it's conceptual. It goes by concept rather than specific order. Now it starts with John 1:1, and he's referring to the reality of who is. I want to define who this Messiah figure is. And listen to the words. Compare to what we read in Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now what it shows you already is two parallels. To be with someone means I have to have a distinction from them. I'm with you. Two people can be with each other. But they're also showing he was God. There is a unifying part. He was in the beginning with God. So he is with him. All things were made through him. Notice it didn't say all things were made by him. By him would show equality. Through him shows inequality. Just like when Yeshua says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way to what? The Father. So it is a destination. It is the stairs that lead us to Yahweh. And these things are made through him. And without him, nothing was made. So without the word, nothing was made. In him was life. Makes sense. Life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. Notice he is comparing Yeshua to the light. He goes on, there was a man sent from God whose name was Yohanan, John. The man came to bear witness to the light. Who's the light? Yeshua. That all through him might believe. He was not the light, that's John, but was sent to bear witness to the light. Notice it, like all you can put these in quotation. The light, the light, the light. Verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This means that the Word wasn't someone before it became flesh. The Word became flesh. The Word became a person. Now, what's important here is you have to understand that the Word has been a person already a bunch of times. I would not say it's Yeshua, though. When the angel of the Lord comes, what does angel mean? Messenger. And it refers to, we all know the angel of the Lord to be God, right? But it's merely Yahweh's word covered in what? Flesh, so they could see him, hear him. Because there was no other person that could corrupt it. Yahweh's word, every time in the prophets it says, and the word of Yahweh came to blank. Well, guess what? Same idea, Yahweh's word. Yahweh's word. What do the priests have to do with the article, specifically the ark, which was the word of God? They had to carry it. It was a responsibility to carry it from place to place because it would be a light. It would show our wisdom. John 5. This I have never seen before until the last week. This past week, reading through and getting to be able to read through John, I found this and was like, oh my. 5, starting with verse 16. He just healed someone, by the way, and this is a major healing. For this reason, the Jews, you see where it's coming in? The Jews persecuted Yeshua and sought to kill him. I don't think his disciples did that. I don't think the followers did that. Because he had done things in the Sabbath. Yeshua answered, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now remember, this verse has to be shined in light of John 1:1. How has Yeshua been working before now? Because he's been the Word. And the Word has worked since the minute Yahweh said, let there be light. And the Word never comes back void. Now listen to verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him. You can see where the anti-Semitic thought comes in. Because he not only broke the Sabbath, he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Notice the point here. They're concerned because he's making himself equal with God. So that means whatever we're going to read after this is going to be Yeshua's response to their accusation of saying that he's equal with them. Listen to what it says. Yeshua answered and said, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. but what he sees the Father do. For wherever he does, the Son also has to do in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, shows him all things, and he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead, gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to him he will. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Now some will get, see, there you go, distinction. He has the ability to judge. Right? But let's not stop there. Let's keep reading. That all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son also honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, who are we supposed to believe in? Him who sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. Now remember that him, going back to John 1:1, is all in context that he is the Word. Word became flesh. He has passed from death into life. Most surely I say to you, the hour is coming now when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear me will live. For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and come forth, those who have done good, to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That's a whole other talk later. I got to find out what this resurrection of condemnation is. I've never realized that concept before. I can of myself, listen to this, verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. Do you see now that he's saying even his judgments go back to what? Yahweh. I can do nothing of myself. I can do nothing. Only what the Father does. I judge and my judgment is righteousness because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. Deuteronomy 4:24. Yahweh your Elohim is a consuming fire, a jealous Elohim. I leave you with this. This is the closest thing I can come to by the facts the Torah gives me about the reality of Yahweh. The closest thing I can come. Now, I'm telling you right now, my opinion. So that means, not word of God, my opinion of putting the pieces together. Yahweh is a consuming fire. As being so, he has to set up a limit because if he comes too close to us as a consuming fire, no matter where we are in our lives, we're going to die. And he wants us to actually go forth with his word and change lives. That's his, what he wants. Just like he set boundaries at the mountain, he sets boundaries. And only certain can cross those boundaries. Angels can cross those boundaries right now. At judgment, we'll be able to cross those boundaries. But there's two other aspects of himself that can also cross that boundary from the fire to the people. Fire, by its very nature, sends two things into the void. That no matter where you are compared to that fire, you will see or feel them. One is light. The light can come from that fire, and because there's a fire, that light emanates and can actually reach out into the world around it and change it because it takes away the darkness. But there's a second characteristic that comes from the fire. Heat. You can be around a fire and be blind and know the fire exists. You will feel it. You will feel it in your very body. So the closest understanding that I have is that Yahweh is the fire, a consuming fire. We see it in the bush with Moses. We see it with the mountain with Israel. by its very nature, Yahweh can't just show up in our life, otherwise judgment has to occur. So he sends forth two aspects of himself that when they come, they will not execute judgment in our life. They will be like his hands changing our form as in clay. One, his light. Throughout Scripture, the light is always his word. The second, the spirit, the heat. Heat that brings change. Heat that melts. Heat that convicts. The reality is this. Is the light completely a part of the fire? Yes. Undoubtedly. But is the light equal to the fire? Is the heat equal to the fire? Can the light and the heat exist if the fire is extinguished? No, they are both clues for us leading us to the fire. Light for our eyes, heat for our body, something we feel. Both of which lead us to the fire, the ever-consuming God that is before us. So how can Yeshua be with God and God? The light is completely a part of the fire. But the light is not the fire. It is an aspect of the fire, of which it portrays itself to us. I'll leave you with this. If you talk to most Jewish believers today, that have had a moment of realizing that Yeshua was actually Jewish and a Jewish Messiah, a large number of them have a moment where to them, just like Paul, Yeshua was revealed as being Jewish and a Jewish Messiah, and they accepted the reality that Yahweh had sent a Messiah. Every single instance. I see it the same way I see Joseph. When his brothers came to Egypt, they did not recognize him. They did not want his ways, nor to live there. But it wasn't until, you know what? Until Joseph knew it was time to reveal himself to them. And when he revealed himself, it was not just a revelation of himself, but it was a revelation of God's plan. You don't think that's going to happen in the end? You don't think it'll be the end that we'll hear the same words we see in Genesis? Yeshua going. You don't need to worry. You didn't kill me. It was God's plan that sent me here to create a great salvation. You don't think he's going to say the same words? I see them. I see the same parallel reality happening again. Yahweh's word has, is, and will always reveal the reality of Yahweh. That is its job, to lead us to him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. One way. One way. In one way only. Now I end with just saying this. Just because I brought these pieces up, just because we went to these verses, does not mean you accept my opinion. What I wanted to do more than anything is just pull the curtain back for you to see that there are other things involved that go back before. And the question is now for you to do your search. Someone was asking me the other day, you know, I've been here for a few years, and there are just certain things I'm not ready to get rid of. There's certain things I'm not ready to get rid of either. I would hope no one would take any of their what they believe truth and throw it out by one sermon. If you throw out what you believe is truth in one sermon, I promise you, your foundation will be sand in the end. Because something will always sound better. Something will always look better. It is for us, it is for all of us, to examine slowly our foundation on which we stand. One rock at a time, and make sure, measure it with depth. Check witnesses, and make sure the stone is a set stone before we throw it away. We never want to throw out truth. Ever. 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 Blessed be his name.